welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. And my first question for Dave is, Dave, how are you doing? I'm just thinking, I'm asking that from a rugby perspective.
A caring heart.
Yes.
I'm doing okay. I think having an English wife forces you to recover from crushing defeats more quickly. Because
it wasn't a crushing defeat, though, was it?
It was absolutely.
No, I mean, it crushed you because you lost, but it wasn't like a...
It was crushing. So, like, okay, here's two things to consider.
Sorry, I'm laughing. I shouldn't be laughing right now. His face doesn't indicate I should be laughing right now.
So, like, two things. One, like, 2 or 3 weeks ago at youth, we're in our teams, and we had to run up to Luke Vauxhall and do a joke to make him laugh. And I was nominated for my team, and I ran up to him, and he's like, "What's your joke?" And I went, "English rugby."
And well, you kind of deserved it then, really, didn't you, Dave?
So
Let's be honest.
I saw him at the prayer meeting on Sunday night, and he went, "That joke is aged like a fine wine." I was like, "Oh."
Now, so, if you want to talk about crushing defeats, the Wales game.
But like,
they did so well for three quarters of the game.
You didn't have a grand slam on the line.
No, but we got a wooden spoon we're staring in the face. It's easy for you to say from your position of
glowing
Irish rugby that was a crushing defeat. But
it's the hope that kills you.
As you can tell, I asked the question, but I'm not particularly sympathetic.
No, you're not at all.
We better get to the Bible, and I think.
Yeah.
So we're following up on Dave Simmel on Sunday, where he preached on Matthew 6, giving to the needy, and prayer. Including the Lord's Prayer. So you had a lot of ground to cover.
Rog was very kind on Sunday night. He went, "You did very well considering how much you had to cover."
You love it when you do very well considering.
Yeah.
So I was going to, I'm not going to ask it now because I don't think I need to because of the questions we've got. I was going to say, what do you leave on the cutting room floor, Dave? And really, the questions coming up, a lot of them anyway, are about what got left on the cutting room floor that's really worth saying in the podcast. But let me start with this. On the praying and giving and fasting, what would you say to someone who says, "My praying and my giving and fasting is just me being an example to other Christians because I want to show them I'm doing it to get them praying and giving and fasting"? What would you say to that?
Yeah, I think there's a really good heart and mindset there that we want others to pray, give, and fast. I think though often in the Bible, whenever it talks about being an example, it talks about character traits rather than actions.
Yeah.
So in Titus, for example, it talks about an elder that says, managing their household, faithful to his wife, hospitable, self-controlled, and so on. Those are descriptive things more than prescriptive. Yes, okay. We know what it means to be faithful to one's wife, but managing a household, there's not a a three-step plan to managing your household well. It'll look differently for different families. I suppose I'd additionally say, whilst I love the heart behind it, it does seem to imply that without us, people wouldn't pray, give, or fast. Like, we are the Holy Spirit in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
I think if praying, giving, and fasting is part of the greater righteousness that the Holy Spirit is going to produce in us and others, then we should trust that the Holy Spirit isn't dependent on us to drum up interest in them. He will produce this fruit in them. So whilst the Holy Spirit uses us as examples, I don't think he necessarily needs us to. It makes it seem like God is really needy up in heaven, being like, how am I going to get these people to fast without Dave's example? Do you know what I mean?
Exactly. His word will do that job, won't it?
Yeah.
And I'm conscious, I'm asking that question, you're answering that question, and we've mentioned in the past that we have from time to time set times where we'll fast and pray.
Yeah.
So should we have done that?
Yeah.
I know we stated it in quite general terms, didn't we? But nonetheless, it makes you think.
Yeah. That sounds nasty. I think that's a good point. Whenever we have said,
it's like, actually, you made a good point there, man. Yeah. Shocker.
But I think whenever we've done that so that people can give prayer requests for that time.
Yeah.
We don't say we're doing it on this day, this is how long we're doing it for. It's more, if there are big matters that you would love us commit to prayer, please do that.
And also, just to say for myself, as I was listening Sunday, I was thinking, when was the last time I prayed and fasted? So the word for me, the word was doing its work. Yeah. And I hope that that's the case for many in the church, actually.
It's funny. One time, Hayley got home from work and she was like, after half an hour in my presence, she was like, have you been fasting today? Because it's really obvious you have been.
Like, do you have your Pharisee face on?
No, I think I was just like miserable about everything. Yeah. Oh, dear.
Maybe we need to visit the whole topic of fasting another time, maybe. But yeah. Here's a follow-up question. Verse 5, let me read it. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So does verse 5 mean we shouldn't pray out loud in front of other people? I'm hoping you're not going to say it means that, because we just had a prayer meeting Sunday night and a lovely time of prayer. So does it mean that? If not, why?
Well, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges and encourages, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. Paul seems to think that praying out loud is a good thing that should be done. Mm. The people should know that we're making petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for all the people. But I think what Jesus in verse 5 is saying, don't pray in a showy way.
Yeah.
It's hard to think of a modern day example because it seems so like distant, doesn't it? But it'd be like in the supermarket, stopping and praying loudly to impress bystanders with our piety. Maybe that's not a good example. Maybe a better one is, so someone on Sunday morning following the service share something difficult with you and you say, okay, shall we pray about that? And it seems like it's about to be quite a subtle, quiet thing. And then you go, guys, everyone, I'm just going to pray for them. So just listen in while I pray for their needs. And then praying a very eloquent, bold prayer. I think that's the type of prayer that the Lord is seeking to discourage here. That's a mark of hypocrisy.
That's we need to hear that, don't we? Because clearly Jesus talks about going into your room and praying unseen. So there is something about private prayer here, but it doesn't mean he's ruling out corporate prayer like we prayed on Sunday night. It's a certain type of public hypocritical praying that he's speaking against here, isn't he?
Yeah, and on Sundays you'll see people like, you just look around, they're like, oh, they're praying. They're praying together. Yeah. And it's not like there's not been an announcement. You're just that's lovely, isn't it? That they're doing it. Yeah,
lovely and natural. So staying on the theme of corporate prayer for the moment then. And I know Jesus talks about private prayer here. He focuses on that. But this does speak to us about corporate prayer. How, following up on what you just said, how in a corporate prayer meeting, so say on a Sunday evening once a month, can we be praying to be seen by others? How can we slip into that? That mindset that's so unhelpful.
Maybe a practical example from my life might be helpful. This wasn't in a church prayer meeting, but it was at a student prayer meeting. I noticed how people seem to be impressed by or affirm or say lots of like amens whenever people prayed in a certain way.
Yeah.
So it was whenever, and it was usually young men who were praying quite long prayers, often quoting quite obscure Bible references. So like throwing in a Habakkuk or a Zechariah or a Zephaniah. Like those sorts Zephaniah. Of... Yeah, those sorts of like real obscure ones.
Can our listeners find Zephaniah quickly is the question.
That is the question. Can I? that's a better question. But it would be like, as it says in your word, Lord, in Zephaniah 1 verse 12, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And you would notice afterwards people would be like, oh, did you know it? Like, they're really good at praying, aren't they? So I think that's an example of how we can be praying to be seen by others, which is like almost, I then remember me personally going away, trying to think of Bible verses that I could then quote in the prayer meeting.
Yeah.
So almost like planning prayers to impress people. But even as I've just said that, I know that there are people who in prayer meetings plan their prayers before they say it, to help them verbalize it.
Mm.
I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, to try to get your thoughts in order. I think it's more our heart, isn't it? Are we trying to impress others or speak to our Father?
Yeah, absolutely. And because I think we'd also say, wouldn't we, if people are praying and Scripture is naturally coming out and they're sort of praying God's word back to Him, that's a lovely thing. That's wonderful.
Yeah.
I guess it's maybe you and I have got to be particularly careful of this. When a prayer is more like, when it starts to feel like it's more preaching to the people in the room than it's speaking to our Father, that's probably showing something's a bit out of balance, isn't it? Okay. So that's how we, possibly one way we might pray to be seen by others. How might we babble? Because there's that reference to sort of pagan babbling there. We're not pagans in the British Church by grace. So how might we slip into this?
I think there's always a danger in any prayer meeting that we feel like if there's any silence that needs to be filled because it's a prayer meeting and we're there to pray, and if there's not a continuous sort of train of prayers going up, then it's not a real prayer meeting. So I think that can be a case of babbling, where we think, okay, it's really awkward now, it's been silent for too long, I need to get in.
Because we talked about this Sunday night, didn't we? We touched on this.
So I think, and just to pin that, in case people think, where's Dave getting that from? I think there's an element of a prayer meeting that involves waiting on the Lord, which is a big thing in the Psalms, like Psalm 33, verse 20, 37, verse 7, to wait. Because we, I suppose, allow ourselves to feel uncomfortable with the silence that might spur someone else to pray. I'm speaking as one of the pastors here. I can always fill a gap. So actually being like, no, I'm going to wait. I'm going to let, feel uncomfortable in myself and let someone else fill the space. So I think that's how we can babble sometimes.
And I think this isn't directly about the text on Sunday, but tangentially something we talked about previously and on Sunday night. I think one of our barriers to praying joyfully and freely when we're together is that we've got this idea of efficiency. We're meant to, prayer's meant to get quick results, and we need to make good use of the time. So let's make sure we fill all the gaps. And you're right, there is something very biblical about having space. For people to pray quietly and to hear from the Lord while we're praying to Him. So could you give an example of how prayer grows our love for God, our communion with God?
Because that was a big thing on Sunday, about how it's about the relationship with our Father. Again, maybe this is a helpful example. So I was praying, asking the Lord for help to prepare a Friday night youth talk in the midst of a week where there's a couple of different things happening, and I was preaching on the Sunday. So I was just asking, Lord, would you give me an hour slot just to get something done? I'd really appreciate that. And then a few hours later, one of the youth team messaged me and said, are you doing the talk on Friday? I actually have time this week to do the talk if you'd like. And I naturally replied to him, class, yes, please do it.
Thank you, Lord.
And initially I thought, oh, what a stroke of luck.
It's like the car park analogy from last time, isn't it? Hey, parking space opened up, don't worry, Lord.
Yeah, but then I remembered that I prayed that morning, and in that moment I prayed the Lord saying, Father, thank you so much that I asked for one thing and you gave me something better that I didn't ask for and I didn't deserve, but you gave it because you're kind. And I think that is a way of sort of, it reminded me that it's a two-way conversation. So I know not all prayer gets that immediate answer, but recognizing in the wee things, I did pray for my daily bread today, and I got more than I needed, so I should be thankful. Well, not should be thankful, I should be thankful. But actually, I am thankful that the Lord's provided for more than I've asked or imagined.
Yeah. Well, that was making me think of, I can't remember which one of us is preaching on this, coming up in Matthew 7, the Lord's generosity, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Speaking about how Father in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him. I was thinking of those verses as you were saying how God answered your prayer there beyond what you were expecting. Follow-up question. This is about verse
10.
8, actually. I was going to go on to next. Are we in the same?
Yeah. I'm scrolling.
He's jumping ahead.
Yeah.
He's always doing that. Verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
Yeah.
So, I remember thinking this in the past. Yeah. If my Father knows what I need before I ask him, why pray?
Yeah,
it's not just. That's the sort of question the little kids come up with, but it's not just the little kids who think it sometimes, is it?
Oh, yeah, we all think it. Simply put, this is not simple. We should pray because God has ordained the means by which he will accomplish his ends on this earth. So in Exodus, for example, God tells Moses, pray to me and I will do this.
Mm.
So he says, once you pray, I will act. Which is just interesting that the Lord has put processes in this world to say, these things won't happen unless you pray.
Yeah.
Which is like a massive responsibility, isn't it? Mm. So in Jeremiah, in Romans, Paul prays that by God's will he may go and see the church in Rome, for example. So I think verse 8 is true. God does know us. He knows what we need.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, the Lord honours us by saying, I want you to be part of this process.
Yeah.
But we're also, which means that prayer is not changing God's mind. So we pray because God has planned that this will be the way he will act in this world.
Yeah.
So,
and even when, I know we're getting into the weeds potentially here, aren't we? Even when you think of Abraham pleading with God, there's a sense in which God's changing his mind there, but he's changing it in response to Abraham's prayers that God already knew Abraham would pray and God had ordained in the first place.
Yeah.
So there's a response from God, but you're right. It's not that God thinks, oh, I wasn't going to do that. I'm going to change my mind now.
Yeah.
He knows all things.
Yeah. And I suppose it's the father and the child analogy, isn't it? Yeah. Like the child asks their dad for everything or parent for everything and they respond giving what they need, even if it's not what they've asked for.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so now we get to verse 10. So verse 10 is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
Another big question, of sort of a childlike question in one way that we probably all ask from time to time, how do we know what God's will is?
Yeah, it's a big question. I suppose we know what God's revealed will is, which is found in the Bible. So we know how God calls us to live, what our priorities should be as human beings, as the church. So whenever we're praying this petition, we're asking God to open our eyes more and more to see what he has said and what he's calling us to. So we're asking, as soon as we're praying, that the Lord will help me know his will and by grace to live according to it. But I suppose the hard thing is, if we were talking as elders, for example, at some point, about what's God's will for us in this area of church life?
Yeah.
We know it's to be more like Jesus, but actually the process by which to get there isn't clear.
Yeah.
If that makes any sense. Maybe that's a helpful example, because the elders one is the made up one. But like with the clinician thing, we didn't know if that was God's will. So we went away, prayed, asked both congregations, prayed more.
Yeah.
And then it appears that the Lord's will is that we'll step forward and do this.
Brilliant, yeah.
So it wasn't...
Visit the helping with the holiday club with fashion, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So it's like, this seems like something God would want us to do, but we also thought that the building, Darren Court, we were like, oh, that seems like God's will.
Yeah.
Slam the door shut. Mm. So...
And that's where the tradition, and you've alluded to it here, the traditional distinction that people have often made between two different aspects of God's will, his revealed will in the Bible, and then his secret will. What's his actual plan?
Yeah.
Well, he does reveal that to us in bits sometimes, but we don't see all of that secret will, do we?
Yeah.
So I think that's really helpful that in terms of God's will here in verse 10, it's what his revealed will is, that what you revealed to us, you want, Lord, we want that too.
Yes, I couldn't think of that word, secret will. I don't know why I couldn't think of it.
Yeah, there's another phrase, it's secret will or will of... no, I can't remember. It's real will and a secret will, but they're different words are given by different people. But I think it's really, I've always found it helpful because when someone says something happens in the world and they say, that can't be God's will. And in one sense, it's not, because it's not his revealed will. It's not his heart and his desire. In another sense, it's his will because it's happened in a world he's sovereign over.
Yeah.
But so I've always found that a helpful distinction anyway.
Oh, it's... Deuteronomy 29:29 The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law.
Yeah,
there you I should just read that. It's much more helpful.
So what is it? What does it look like to pray for daily bread, our needs, our provision, when we don't feel particularly needful? I think this could apply to a lot of us, couldn't it, in the wealthy Western world?
I wrote down, we've talked about this before, I wrote down whenever we don't feel particularly needful. And you corrected it.
Because I did it the Welsh way, not
the Northern Irish way. That's so funny. So the question.
Whenever.
So praying whenever we don't feel needful. I suppose we're praying for our daily bread, aren't we? Mm. Which means we're asking for the Lord to provide for our brothers and sisters, which is not just the Bridge Church. That is Christ's body across the world, which is massive, isn't it? Whenever we're praying for our daily bread, we're praying for not just our need, but the needs of our brothers and sisters everywhere.
Mm.
I suppose, ultimately, if we don't feel particularly needful, well, that's tough, isn't it? The thing, well, that's the position we're all in, isn't it?
Mm.
But, like, we don't realise how fragile we are.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, Matt, you're living proof of this. Like, you're back when capiche, and you're very aware of, like, actually, you're dependent on the Lord for everything, aren't you?
But then, yeah, most of the time, you just take it for granted until something happens, don't you?
So I suppose the heart of this prayer should make us more thankful. So, of course, ask Him to provide for our physical needs. I suppose that's a sign that we trust Him for our physical needs. I suppose as we pray this, it'll grow our thankfulness, because we remember every good and perfect gift is from above, which is James 1 verse 18. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. I know this isn't about food necessarily, but for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So I think if you don't feel particularly needy, maybe you should be more thankful. Is that too direct?
Not for me. So I think that's true. I think as you're answering, I'm thinking also there's a sort of a wider context to this, isn't there? And you see in the epistles and Acts that when we're asking for God to provide our daily bread, one of the ways that God wants that to happen is through fellow believers.
Yeah.
So there will be times where we'll be the part of the answer to that prayer. That's helpful.
And it's funny, just to, it's tangential, but to think back to the Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Like, I suppose that's a helpful one to connect those two together. If you don't hunger and thirst for physical food, maybe ask the Lord that He would create in you a hunger and a thirst for that. Yeah,
definitely.
So yeah, that's just off the top of my head thought.
Okay, well, we're not doing verse by verse here exactly, but we're kind of progressing through the Lord's Prayer here, the pattern prayer.
Yeah.
So what about this one? Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. We're so many of us are used to reciting this, aren't we, in school and church? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So a question that can arise there is, so does God lead us into evil?
I like Don Carson has a wee phrase where he says, in the English language, we say things like, not a few, which means many. So there's a funny little saying, isn't it? So this petition is asking God to lead us not into temptation, but to righteousness.
Yeah.
I think as well, I suppose we're to be mindful of the context that we find it. This is in the midst of examples of religious hypocrisy. So perhaps Jesus is speaking in particular a temptation to religious hypocrisy and superiority over other believers. So no, God doesn't tempt us with evil, and He cannot be tempted by evil. But we're to be mindful, aren't we, that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 to be tempted by the devil.
So verse 13 is kind of, I'm trying to remember the right phrase here. I think it's like you get in the Psalms sometimes, that inverse parallelism. So in effect, Jesus is saying, lead us into righteousness and deliver us from the evil one. Yeah. So it is about deliverance from the evil, but the positive side is that being led into righteousness. That's good. Why should we pray not to be led into temptation and trials when the Lord uses those trials to grow us and refine us?
Yes.
That's another question someone might ask.
Yes. I think this is sort of the First Peter logic, that trials and temptations we face are part of God's refining purposes in our lives. I think the reason we're to pray is because of Hebrews 12:11, which says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful.
Mm.
Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Yeah. So I think we're praying that the temptation and the trial would not be a painful time, a difficult time, a time where we look back with regret that we've sinned against God and others. Mm. So as usual, we're praying that the Lord would use these trials to, prune the branches. Yeah. If we're using that John 15 language of the vine dresser, we're asking him that he would protect us from sinning as we go through the difficult times.
Yeah. It's not wrong to pray for that deliverance, is it? I mean, for some reason, as you were saying that, I was thinking about in Acts, the church is praying for Peter's release from prison. And the Lord delivers him from prison. And not long before, they'd been praying the same thing for James, presumably.
Yeah,
and he was executed.
Yeah.
So it's not wrong to pray those things, even though God does use even those hard things. That's right. I really like what you said about forgiveness, that because of our relationship with the Father, this forgiveness we're asking for in the Lord's Prayer, it's a relational forgiveness being spoken of. I'm glad you stressed that, because sometimes people get anxious about this idea of making sure we've confessed our sin. So I've even heard people say over the years, well, what if I don't get around to confessing particular sins and then I die in that sin?
Yeah.
Well, what would you say to somebody who's worried about that?
I suppose I don't want to give like a trite sort of pat answer, but I'd say a lot more than just this. I think I'd look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. So if you've died and you haven't confessed a particular sin, that doesn't make you an old creation. You're new. So Christ's blood has covered it. Verse 15 says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Mm.
So I think if you're concerned about dying with that unconfessed sin, well, today's the day of salvation. Like, go and confess your sins now.
Yeah.
But that's not going to block you getting into heaven. Like, if you think about the thief on the cross, for example, he asked Jesus for forgiveness. I don't think he got a chance to get down from the cross and run and be reconciled.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
I think the phrase I said, the day of salvation, it's Romans 13:12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So whilst we can, let's be busy doing good, being reconciled.
And isn't this why our understanding of the Bible's teaching, our understanding of doctrine, is so important? It's not just to stuff our heads. So the fact that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, a huge reassurance in that. Yeah. Union with Christ, which is something we've talked about before.
Yeah.
The fact that we're justified when we come to Jesus, you've alluded to that, that he pronounces us justified and not guilty, and that's once for all.
Yeah.
That's why those doctrines are important,
because
they reassure us. But as you said, what he's talking about here is that relational forgiveness. For the sake of my relationship with him, I need to keep going back to him, forgiving others and asking him to forgive me.
Yeah.
And a follow-up on that, if the sort of forgiveness being talked about here isn't us losing our justification, what might it actually look like and feel like if we don't receive this relational forgiveness? So if we're not forgiving others and then asking the Lord to forgive us in our relationship with him, what's the effect of that? What happens?
Yeah, I think it's probably kind of hard to put a finger on it in some ways, like what it might actually feel like. But I imagine there's probably a sense of unrest or a disconnection with ourselves and with the other person. There might be a sense of joylessness in our worship, potentially, because we know, we're singing about being reconciled to God and we're not reconciled with our brother. Yeah. So I think some of the Matthew 5 stuff that we thought about, that there's an urgency of reconciliation that is the again underlined in this prayer. I think that's why before communion we often say, examine ourselves.
Mm.
We should do what Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, which is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Yeah.
So I suppose
it's hard to know what it might feel like. But it's up to each person to examine themselves.
Yeah. And so, following on the forgiveness theme, what if I struggle to forgive someone who's really wronged me? So, you know, I get it. I'm supposed to forgive others, but this person feels like they've really hurt. So, what if that's me?
Yeah, I think that parable that I quoted from Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, is helpful. It begins with Peter asking the similar question of, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times. So Peter wants to know how to forgive someone who's really wronged him and like what the process is. And Jesus responds saying, forgive 77 times, which means fully forgive them.
I think
in some ways that's part of recognizing that it is a process. And yet at the same time, you're reminding yourself of the gospel as you seek to do that. Because it's, this is a very, very, very trivial example compared to the, like, what if I struggle to forgive someone who's really wronged me? this is so stupid. Yesterday, we were having banana pancakes, we were both off, and I'd done bacon with mine, and Amy had some fruit, and Amy took off my plate the best bit of the bacon and just ate it, and it was the last bit, and I was not impressed, and I said to her, what have you just done? And she was like, we talking about, and she was like, do you forgive me? And I was like, yeah, I forgive you. And then like 4 or 5 hours later, I was like, I cannot believe you took that bacon.
Well, David, all I'm saying is you're bringing it up again.
But that's the thing. She was like, I think she said, have you really forgiven me then? And I was like, no, I think I just need to remind myself that I have forgiven you. I need to like bury that.
So Amy, he is publicly acknowledging his lack of forgiveness
and forgiving again. I think the reason why I do that trivial example is that's such a small one, and there's like a process of, no, I still... I do forgive. I'm working through this. And I think that's...
Yeah.
Tim Keller talks about this. Forgiveness then is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving, rather than retaliating, you make a choice to bear the cost.
Yeah.
So you forgive once, and then a week or two down the line, it comes up again. You have the choice to be like, actually, no, I revoke that forgiveness and I seek revenge.
But it is remarkable, isn't it, how the smallest things, and we know the small things, can stick in our brains, in our hearts. So when people have genuinely really hurt us, intentionally or not, it's a supernatural thing, isn't it, to do that forgiving?
Yeah.
Because he forgave us first.
Yeah.
Yeah. People can probably wrap their heads around Jesus expecting us to pray and to give. But going back to the fasting thing, in case people thought we were finished with that, just briefly... Fasting seems unreasonable or not that doable, maybe. Why do you think this is? Why do we struggle possibly more with fasting than with the concept of fasting anyway, more than the other stuff?
Yeah, I think if you're anything like me, giving money seems doable. Praying seems doable, but challenging. Whereas fasting just seems, I don't know, maybe not impossible, but we just can't imagine going through a day without food, because we find so much joy, satisfaction in it. It's like, it's a really good thing to spend time with other people eating food. But perhaps, maybe if you're like me, we struggle to believe that God can truly satisfy us like food does. So Psalm 63 verse 5 says this, I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods by being with the Lord. Yeah. And I think we think, gosh, without food, that's going to be a real miserable day. So I suppose that might be why we do. And there's a whole host of practical reasons people might not fast. But I suppose we're mindful, aren't we, that it's coming into the season of Ramadan. And there's lots of people who will be fasting a lot.
Well, and interestingly, increasingly these days in our society, people for non-religious reasons are fasting. Yeah. For health reasons, they manage to do it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, just to finish off then, you touched then on practical aspects of it. What are the benefits then, biblically speaking, the benefits of us fasting?
Yeah, I think it's teaching us self-discipline, self-control, isn't it? Like that is... you're asking the Lord to help you control your desires. And that is the Christian life, isn't it? To harness, control our desires and turn them Godward.
Yeah.
That is what the Christian life is, isn't it? In many ways, it's turning our desires and affections towards the Lord.
Mm.
It's growing our dependence on Him. It focuses our prayers. You know, anytime your tummy rumbles, you're like, why am I hungry? Oh, yeah. Pray, like, today's the day to fast and to pray. I think that's also important, isn't it? Those two things are done together, aren't they? It's fasting and praying. You don't just fast for the crack. It's fasting to seek the Lord, isn't it? I suppose, speaking personally, fasting reveals my sin very quickly, because I do get impatient, lose my temper, lose my joy, lose my perspective whenever I don't have food, which is sad, isn't it?
Yeah. No, I think those are helpful things for me me to go away and think about, and to pray about. But thanks for all that, Dave. There was a lot of ground that had to be covered Sunday. So it's nice to be able to go back over some of that, especially on the Lord's Prayer. This Sunday coming, we've got Dave's going to be conducting Ruth Kelly's baptism.
Yeah.
So. That's happening Sunday. If you could be praying for the Kelly family, be praying for me as I prepare to preach on the next part, which is Treasures in Heaven and Do Not Worry, which again is very straightforward and easy to do. So praying for me as I prep for that. And well, actually, Dave, maybe you could pray for that as we close.
Yeah, Father, thank you that you're good and that you're so kind. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, would you fill us with fresh joy of our salvation as we look to hear from you. Lord, thank you for the promises that you make to us. Pray that as the Kelly family celebrate your goodness and kindness to them in giving them their daughter Ruth, pray that she in your good time would come to know and take hold of these promises of faith and know the Lord Jesus as her personal Lord and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for our joy. Amen.
Amen.
We also have a quip on Sunday night, don't we?
That is you, not me, right?
It is me, yeah. Absolutely. So it's an equip. This term, we've been doing it on the Bible. So we did reading the Bible with a non-Christian, reading the Bible with a Christian. And this one is reading the Bible ourselves. So I'm trying to help us think about what if we have 5 minutes, what if we have 10 minutes, what if we have 20 minutes, half an hour, sort of different ways that we can spend time with the Lord if we're hard-pressed or if we have a lot of time. I suppose it's, I don't know, maybe this is helpful. I love to cook, and often I sharpen our knives because you just need to sharpen your tools.
Yeah.
So maybe that's a helpful way to think about it. Like Sunday night is a way to sharpen your tools for reading the Bible.
I don't know exactly what you're planning, but I think one of the things that's helpful for us to see, this comes up when I'm chatting to people from church, is all the different ways that might happen. It can look very different for different people. I think sometimes we can beat ourselves up because we're not reading our Bible maybe in a particular way.
Yeah.
And there's like, I'm hoping you can agree with this, there's no one way, is there?
Yeah.
So I'm looking forward to this. Yeah.
Yeah.
Be good stuff.
Lovely.
Be good to see a good turnout. Lovely. See you Sunday.